Well, good evening. I'll ask you to be opening your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. We're going to use that opening in our Bible to read a story and talk about what we find there this evening. And so you'll be wanting to open your Bibles there. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Glad to be with you this evening. Welcome to our visitors especially. We're thankful for your presence tonight. And if you have never been here at Kleinwood before, we'd love to invite you to pick up a visitor's packet on your way out this evening if you haven't already received one. You can find them at all three exits to the auditorium. That visitor's packet will give you some more information about what we're doing in this place, about God, about His Word, about the church, about this local congregation in particular. And there will be a visitor's card in that packet. And on that visitor's card, you can even ask us some questions if you have any spiritual concerns, something you'd like to know more about, request a study, whatever you need. We would be happy to try to help you know God better. And that card is a great chance, great opportunity for you to share your needs with us. We're glad you're here this evening. The longer I live this life, and the more I read this book, the more apparent it becomes to me that prayer, such a common word, and in some ways such a common practice in our spiritual lives, really is one of the most foundational aspects of our relationship with God. In some ways, if you just simply pull out a concordance and look up words like praying or prayer or pray, especially skim through the New Testament on the basis of what you find with that concordance opening, you'll discover that throughout, especially the New Testament, there are exhortations to pray. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 12, a laundry list of exhortations to Christians, says, among other things, be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. You hear the redundancy even, the emphasis, the emphatic nature of what he says there. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. In James 5 and verse 16, James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Paul in Philippians 4, very familiar verse, I think, to many of us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, again in the midst of another laundry list of exhortations to Christians, Paul again includes it there to the Thessalonians this time. Pray without ceasing. And then one of my favorite, and most, at least to my mind, memorable phrasings, Paul in Colossians 4, just one final example, says, devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says. There's something about prayer, for all its familiarity, both in our language and our religious speech, as well as in our practice. There's something about prayer that, on the one hand, we are familiar with it, we know about it, but at the same time, there's always a discomfort, I think, for many of us, if we admit it to ourselves, that exists with prayer. Many of us can identify with what the disciples sometimes said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. There's something about prayer that prayer can be intimidating for some of us, if we'll be honest with ourselves. Sometimes it's because we just can't help ourselves, or whether we may not even realize we're doing this, but we turn prayer into competition with others. Sometimes if we're not careful, we're tempted to pray, especially publicly, for others' consumption. Sometimes it's just because we put too much pressure on ourselves. We begin to think that prayer has to be something original, or we have to say something profound or well-worded. Because after all, we're speaking to the Almighty, and we know what God can do with language. And now it's our turn to speak to Him. I think it's a telling indication of the importance of prayer on one level to God and for us, that some of the most memorable stories in the Bible involve prayer. Either prayer as a response or prayer as the initiator of the story. One of the most vivid prayers of all is Hannah's prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 1, where I've asked you to open your Bibles. I want to spend our time this evening going once more to the school of prayer as God speaks about it in the Bible. And for our purposes this evening, it will be Hannah's prayer and Hannah's story that serves as our lesson. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. His genealogy is then given in the text, and he's emphasized twice in that first verse as an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, which often brings trouble in and of itself right there. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And we're familiar with this as well, aren't we? This motif in the Bible. Somebody has two wives, and one can have children, and one can't. Remember Jacob, Leah, and Rachel? It's a familiar motif. It's an old one. The way the text is written, especially the way it reads in Hebrews, is a little bit of a hint given that most likely Hannah was the original wife. And Elkanah seems to be a decent man, but Elkanah is also a very human being bound by his time and place and culture. And in that day and age, it was so important to produce children, and especially, if at all possible, sons. And so even though the story is, I think many of you are well familiar with it, emphasizes how much Elkanah loves Hannah and keeps Hannah and takes care of Hannah and tries to help Hannah. And even though she is most likely his original wife, he wants children too. And so he does what men of his situation and his time and place would often do. He adds a second wife to the collection. And per the purpose of doing that, Peninnah pulls her weight. She had children, and Hannah had none. Now this man would go up from his city yearly, and again this is emphasized there, this seems to be their habit, their custom, they're a righteous family. It was appointed under the old law for Jewish men in particular to go to the, before the Lord several times a year to offer sacrifices and worship at certain feasts. The idea seems to be that Elkanah is a devout man. Yearly he would go up from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle was located back in this time. And the two sons of Eli, who was the high priest of that era, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. And here there's almost the image of the birthright, of the first wife, the favorite wife. And even though she has no children and no sons, Elkanah still gives her the prestige of her position and treats her as though she was the mother of his firstborn even. He loves her, and he does right by her. Her rival, that second wife, Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. Again, the emphasis here, that this happens year by year. This is not, in this story, this is not just a one-shot deal. This is not a one-time occasion. This is not the first day that Hannah's heart has been broken. Year by year, Elkanah goes up to worship, and year by year, Peninnah taunts her. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And so she wept, and she would not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I like Elkanah. He's trying. And like all men, no matter what language you speak, what area you live in, or what culture you participate in, he doesn't get it. There is something only a child can fill in the heart of a woman. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hannah arose after eating. There's your answer. And she goes. And Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was greatly distressed. And she prayed to the Lord. And she wept bitterly. She made a vow and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. A razor shall never come to his head." In other words, not only will I dedicate to him, him to you, but I will do it in such a way that perpetually emphasizes and publicly emphasizes the fact that he is dedicated to you. If you bless me with him, I will in turn give him right back to you. No razor coming to his head. That means he's going to be a Nazarite. That was shorthand for making him a Nazarite. Most famous Nazarite in the Bible is probably Samson. Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite. That was part of the deal. Lord, if you give him to me, he will be raised. He will always live before you. A lifelong Nazarite. Kind of a second way publicly of declaring he's set apart to you. Because I know where he came from. You gave him to me when I had no hope. If you do this for me, O Lord. And now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth, because he's nosy. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. Have you ever prayed like that? Can you identify with that? You ever had something on your mind, your heart so greatly, you're praying to yourself, but you realize that it's affected your body, your posture, your very being itself? Her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And there's something shocking right there in and of itself on two levels. Number one, it does not speak well of the condition of religion in Israel in general in this day and time, when the high priest of the land cannot tell a truly heartbroken and praying woman at the tabernacle versus a drunken person, that he cannot recognize true prayer from depravity. And secondly, it probably tells you that maybe he was used to shooing drunks away, which doesn't speak too well of the people of the day. He thought she was drunk. And so Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman oppressed in spirit." Have you ever seen a hurting woman, a hurting person, Eli? "I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Do you hear that? That's prayer. "I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." So Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him." Something that we forget sometimes. It was the role of the priest, especially when a worshiper came, to pronounce blessing upon them. You remember the words of a song we sometimes sing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace." Remember that? That was originally in the book of Numbers, the blessing, the benediction that the priests were to pronounce upon the people under certain circumstances and occasions. It was the job of a priest to pronounce blessing upon the worshiper. And Eli, recognizing her for what she is now, being moved and impressed by the words that she's just given to explain herself to him, does his role as a priest, pronounces blessing upon her. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Shemuel, Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And if we were speaking this in Hebrew this evening, his name would sound an awful lot like the verb for asking. She names him, similar to Saul, one who was asked for in this story. She's asked the Lord of him. The Lord has heard her. His name also sounds a lot like the verb for hearing. And so she names Samuel accordingly. And then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. Remember what we mentioned earlier? The text emphasizes he's a righteous man. He's a devout man. This is their regular habit, their regular custom. They go before the Lord regularly to worship. They keep the calendar. They do what they're supposed to do. And so it comes time again, it's that time of the year, Elkanah with all his household to go up to the Lord to offer the yearly sacrifice, to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. Do what you've promised, that the Lord may do as he has promised." And so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, a three-year-old bull, one ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the boy to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood before you, beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. And so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." Remember me, Eli? Remember that woman you thought was drunk? But what you were really seeing was the prayer of a heartbroken, desperate woman opening her heart, the very depths of her being before the Almighty. I am her. And remember that blessing you pronounced? This is him. And so the Lord did well to her. And she did right by God. It's a powerful story. Hannah's a deeply touching and impressive woman. This story is powerful for so many reasons. It can speak to us in so many ways. But for our purposes this morning, let us bring it down to just a few ideas. I believe that, and I love this story, because this story proves that anybody can pray. Sometimes people think that prayer is for the particularly holy, the particularly experienced, a special class of Christians, those who have somehow learned or mastered the art of talking to God. But no, this story tells us that anyone can pray. What matters is that it's from the heart. It doesn't matter who you are, what your position is. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are or are not. It's not so much a function of your knowledge or your intelligence or your accomplishments. What matters is that a human being recognizing with whom they have to do and recognizing their own limitations, their vulnerabilities, their failures, their helplessness, comes before the Almighty and opens their heart before Him. Hannah's pain was more than she could bear. She was a barren wife. She was an embarrassment to herself and to her husband in the ancient world. Children were gifts from God, but they were so vitally important for social and economic reasons. They were your social security in your old age. They were the ones to whom you would entrust the family wealth, the family inheritance, to keep it going for the next generation beyond them. And Hannah's inability to fulfill what she had been raised and groomed from the moment of her earliest female consciousness as a role to fulfill, her part to play in life, her inability to do that was surely devastating. Elkanah's brought in this second wife. Peninnah hurts her so deeply to the point of what I believe we today would refer to as depression. Did you notice in verse 7, she weeps and she cannot eat? She's a broken woman. But it's prayer, her prayer, that represents the crucial turning point. And let's understand something this morning, ladies, or this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's think about this for just a moment. The Bible records but one prayer of Hannah to the Lord, but you'll notice the emphasis upon the yearly nature of the pilgrimage. And you'll notice the emphasis in this story upon the yearly nature of Peninnah's taunting of Hannah. I seriously doubt that this was the first time that Hannah prayed to God about this. The prayer is the turning point on this day, however. And it's stunning that after Eli blesses her, the spell of her depression and frustration and desperation is broken. She is able to eat, and the text even goes on to say, depending on your translation, something like, her face was no longer downcast. She laid it all before the altar of God. His representative had spoken comforting words to her in the name of God. And because of what prayer is and the power it conveys, she's not pregnant yet. She doesn't know if it's going to work this time anymore than it didn't work in the previous times. But she knows that she's offered it all before God. She knows she's been heard. And a kind word from a servant of God is all it takes to give her the courage to live life once more. There's a telling contrast between Hannah, who is too despondent to eat, and Hannah, who emerges from God's presence in prayer, changed. She's found a peace with God, a peace that allows her to return and live life with her family. All you have to do is think about passages like Philippians 4 and 6, when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Learn to find the peace that comes from leaving it before Him and being reminded that He hears, just like Eli spoke to Hannah. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. If you're here this evening, ladies and gentlemen, and you're stopped living life, oh, your brethren may not know it, you may be able to put on a brave face, get through Sundays and Wednesday nights, but you know it. And maybe your spouse knows it, your children know it, your family knows it, your co-workers know that you aren't living life anymore because of whatever it is, the burden that you bear tonight. You need to remember that there have always been people like Hannah. Broken people with nowhere else to turn, no hope, as depressed and frustrated and broken as you are. who find the courage to continue on because they prayed to God. Listen, Hannah, she had every reason to be bitter. She was incapable of bearing children, always a burden for any woman, but especially in that culture, much less sensitive than ours. Peninnah ridiculed her. Elkanah, her husband, God bless him for trying, but he was unable to comfort her. Eli mistakes her motive. She's a misunderstood woman, and yet rather than give in to her emotions, she let her circumstances drive her to prayer, and a profound prayer at that. And in her pain, she found a way to say yes to faith and trust in God. Earnest prayer was the result. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to learn in Hannah's story and be reminded that sometimes it's only in prayer and faith that comes out of pain and suffering that we truly come to the relationship with God we were always meant to have. I like the way one writer summarizes, especially Jesus' teaching in prayer in particular, but all prayer in the Bible in general this way. This writer says this. He says, "We are privileged to know that He knows our needs before we ask Him. This is what gives Christian prayer its boundless confidence and its joyous certainty. It matters little what form of prayer we adopt or how many words we use. What matters is the faith which lays hold on God and touches the heart of God who knew us long before we came to Him. Genuine prayer is never good works, an exercise or a pious attitude, but is always the prayer of a child to a father. Hence, it is never given to self-display, whether before God, ourselves, or other people. If God were ignorant of our needs, we should have to think beforehand how we should tell Him about them, what we should tell Him, and whether we should tell Him or not." But ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is this evening, prayer does not depend upon us. And we put too much pressure sometimes upon ourselves and searching for the right words to say or the right moment to do it. Prayer does not depend upon us as much as it depends upon us depending upon Him. And Hannah is a textbook example of that reality. The few minutes that we have left together this evening, let me quickly just make a few observations from the Bible at large. Hannah's story spurs us to think afresh and anew about prayer. I want to pray like Hannah, and I hope you do as well. I want to pray for the reasons that Hannah prayed. I want her faith. And I want the ability to go forth, even though I don't know for sure what the answer is yet, I want the ability to go forth confident and comfortable that I know who I have just shared it all with. Let me give you three ideas about praying from where we're at. Three biblical ideas about praying from where we're at. Number one, and I think these things are familiar to all of us, but given how hard and how challenging prayer can be for so many of us at different points and moments in our lives, let's remind ourselves of these together. Number one, perseverance. Persistency. Pick your word. I love the way Luke 18 and verse 1 put it. Familiar words, I think, to most all of us this evening. Jesus tells a story. We won't go on to read that parable. But He told the parable that follows in Luke 18. Go back and read it on your own time if you need the refresher. But He told the parable, Luke says, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Lord, teach us to pray, they say, in other contexts and other occasions. But Jesus sometimes would take the proactive route and teach them about prayer because prayer has always been challenging to the people of God. And God knows that one of the first things we need to remember about prayer is that it's easy to give up on prayer. Because to use the language of today, God doesn't work in real time. God doesn't work in our time. And sometimes God doesn't give us at all what we're asking for. Can we be honest with ourselves for just a minute this evening, ladies and gentlemen? Let's be honest. What would our prayer life be like if God granted our requests every time on the first time we asked for it? What would our prayer life be like? What would our prayers look like? What would we think about God? Persistency shows that we realize that prayer is not a means to control God. Perseverance forces us to remember that prayer is ultimately about a relationship with God, not what He does for us as such. If God were to answer us the first time we prayed, we might come back to Him in prayer even less often than we typically do. Because we'd become more comfortable and confident that we can do it all on our own. If I really get in the jam, I'll just hit the escape button. And I'll just go let God do it. And of course, because I know God will do what I want, when I want, how I want it instantly, I'll pray even, I won't even have to focus on prayer that I so typically lack. Prayer and the need for perseverance in it is often God's way of forcing us to our knees. The fact that He doesn't answer and doesn't always respond, at least from our perspective or according to what we are looking for, what we have eyes to see. The fact that we often have to repeat our concerns to God. It's God's way of forcing us to our knees and of forcing us to recognize how far we have to go in truly submitting ourselves to Him and truly humbling ourselves before Him. Perseverance is good for us. We don't like it. We often don't learn the lesson of it. But God in His wisdom knows what's better than we do. Let's talk about pain in prayer. Pain in prayer. There's something honest about prayers of the brokenhearted. I think one of the reasons that so many people throughout the centuries and millennia even have found such strong comfort, have been able to identify so thoroughly with the Psalms, is that so many of those Psalms are lament Psalms. They are the voice of someone who has been broken by life and is absolutely pouring their heart out to the Almighty. There's something authentic about praying from pain. And sometimes maybe even we feel a little bit ashamed about that, as though we're using God. But the fact of the matter is, when we pray to God when there's nowhere else left to turn, it's actually an act of great faith. Sometimes people, I think, are even a little bit, especially if we read them from a more academic standpoint or from a more comfortable standpoint, when we read some of the language of the Psalms and some of the laments, sometimes we're almost troubled by them. So there's almost a utilitarian nature to them. The fact of the matter is it takes great courage to pray to God in pain. Because what it is ultimately is a confession of faith. I can no longer do it on my own. In fact, I never really could in the first place. And God, how I need You at this time and in this moment. And the third large picture observation I'd make about prayer, thing I would point out about prayer, is submission. The role of submission. Whether it's Jesus in the garden, "Lord, not my will but thine be done," to the powerful way in which Hannah frames her prayer, did you catch it? What does she actually pray for in the prayer that's recorded in 1 Samuel 1? If it were you or I, let's be honest, most of us, we'd probably simply pray, "Lord, give me a child. I'll raise them well. I'll raise them to know You. But Lord, give me a child." But that's not really what she prays, is it? She prays, "Lord, give me a child," what? "That I may dedicate him to You all the days of his life." I don't know if it happened, and if it did, I don't know when it happened or how it happened. But if Hannah was in any way human like you or like I are, she would have had to have made that move at some point from wanting a baby simply for the fact of holding that child in her own arms, raising him and watching him grow up, to simply wanting to be able to have a baby, to give him back to God as soon as he's weaned, for the Lord's eternal service. And I don't know if all her prayers, if there were other prayers, if they would have sounded that way or worked that way, but I think it's stunning that the prayer that is answered is the prayer that ultimately, in a sense, is a prayer that implies submission. I pray for this, Lord, for the sake of furthering your plan. Because let's make no mistake about it. She gets the child after she prays the prayer for a child for the Lord's own sake, for the Lord's own service. And basically, what does Samuel become? He becomes the great judge and the great prophet that that generation, that in fact that entire era needed. Think about the role that Samuel played in the bigger picture of the Bible. We could probably boil it down to just this way. There would have been no David if there hadn't been a Samuel. Samuel is the means by which David and all that follows from David is identified. Why is Samuel there to play the John the Baptist, the David's Messiah? Because once upon a time there's a woman who was able to put away her own selfish and even personal desire for something and get beyond herself to seeing what good could be done for God in the granting of her request. And even though they come year by year, and even though Peninnah taunts year by year, it's then, Lord, give me this for your glory, your benefit, your service. Grant this request not for me and my own sake, but for you and your purposes. The submission of prayer. That particular year, Hannah goes home, and there's a night when it's just she and her husband, and what has never happened before in her life comes to pass. Submission. Praying to God's heart. Four quick observations, very quickly, and we'll be through. Number one, you want to pray well? Number one, have a relationship with God in the first place. That's emphatic in this story, isn't it? Year by year they come and worship. Year by year they do the right thing. Year by year Elkanah tries to comfort Hannah. Year by year Hannah does not respond in kind to Peninnah. Oh, come on, most of us as raised children in this room. How does it work? If one of my kids is misbehaving all day long and then comes to me asking for something, what am I going to say? Ladies and gentlemen, prayer is about relationship with God. Prayer is not about getting stuff out of God. Hannah and her husband were righteous people. Yearly, they worshiped. They had a relationship with God. Hannah was no stranger to God. We need to listen and listen well to words like James 4 and verse 3. You ask and you do not receive, James says, because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. You use God like a vending machine in your prayers, James says. Don't do that. Children learn how to do this very quickly with parents, don't they? I like the way how Abigail has asked for certain gifts for a certain occasion coming up soon. Her dolls need certain things. So there's her list, and there's what her dolls need, because I'm being used. God doesn't like that. Psalm 66, beginning of verse 16, the psalmist said, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Because God doesn't like being played with. And God doesn't accept it when people come to Him only when they need His help. And God doesn't like it when the only time His children call home is when they need money. Have a relationship with God if you want to pray to His heart. Number two, be authentic. Be authentic. Come with who you are. We listen to our kids when they come to us and ask for things and want help and need something. We listen to our children not because our children are eloquent and use big words and have pat phrases, and are well-spoken or concise even. We listen to them because we love them, and we listen to them because we know that whatever they're talking to us about, it matters to them. Listen, I can tell, and you can too, when your child's not being authentic, when you're being worked over, when you're being flattered, when somebody's using you. Hannah isn't a professional. In fact, she's so bad at it, the priest thinks she's drunk. But she's authentic. She's real. She's a child of God asking her maker for help. She's authentic. She's the real deal in her prayer. And God notices that. Have the courage to be who you are with your maker. He already knows. Pray from a posture of authenticity. number three, it's not what you say as much as where the words come from. The right heart is more important than the right words. There are no magic formulas. There's no power words that are the key to getting the yes with God. It's the honest heart that God is looking for. I'll tell you, again, read some of the lament psalms. They're brutally frank and honest with God. Because what matters, and the psalmist by inspiration knew this, what matters is the heart that is open before its maker. Read some of Jeremiah's prayer back in that prophetic book. It's shocking some of the things the prophet had the audacity to say, but they were true words because they were his words and he meant them. He wasn't trying to snow God over. He was speaking from the honest truth of his heart. As Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to say, put it so well in Matthew 6 and verse 7, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose they'll be heard for their many words. No, it doesn't matter so much the words you use. It's the heart that offers them. It's the source of the words, not the words. And that's what God is looking for. You want to touch God's heart? Use words that are real, not words that are contrived. Words that come from you. And finally, remember who you are and who He is. Faith in Him and humility about who you and I are. That's how we do it. Faith reminds us in prayer that despite our failings and our inadequacies and our sinfulness, God still wants to fix me and God still wants to help me. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I pray, we need to have a lot smaller use of the word I and a lot larger use of the word you. Thou, He. Remember who you are and who He is. James 5, beginning of verse 16. James there. And he'll appeal to the example of Elijah to emphasize this point. He says, that when he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for another so that you may be healed, he goes on to say this. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Not because of the man, but because of the relationship a righteous man has with him. You know why most likely God emphasizes prayer so much in the Bible? So much that it's kind of like genealogies and other familiar parts of the Bible. We skip over those words when we see them. We're getting to the other stuff, the new stuff, the novel stuff, the different stuff. It's because we have too great of a view of our own sense of control over our own lives. Lack of prayer communicates something very strong in ourselves about who we think is really in charge and in control. But for all of us, there will come something in our lives that will burst that bubble and dissolve that illusion. It may be a diagnosis from a doctor. It may be a tragic event in the life of a loved one. It may be a loss of a job, a reversal of financial fortunes. Whatever it is, all of us will hit that moment when we are forced to our knees to implore the help, the aid, the mercy, the grace of the Almighty. The question is, will you have a relationship with Him to be able to offer that prayer when that moment comes? First and foremost, if you're here this evening, you're not a child of God in the first place. Get right with your Father so that He will hear your prayer. Confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins. Change the course of your life and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. And if you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life does not demonstrate the relationship that you imply when you pray to your Maker, especially when you are desperate. Recognizing in the very real sense, you really don't have the right to beg God's help when you've broken your relationship with Him in the first place. Fix that this evening. Restore your relationship. Year by year, Elkanah and Hannah were there worshiping God. What are you day by day? Does your life confess you're one of His children? Does He claim you? Does He know you? Will He answer the phone if you call? If you need to fix something with your Maker, we want to help you with that right now this evening. If we can pray with you for you about something that's amiss, share it with us right now as we stand, as we sing.